I'm going to read from the book of Revelation and chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. I would like to consider the passage I read from that 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. I have no doubt that Revelation has as many interpretations as there are interpreters. Each man and his dog thinks their interpretation is correct. Nevertheless, there are some truths in this book, many truths in this book, which are perfectly obvious. One of which today we shall consider, and that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. I will pause there. Here, John, the writer, is being given a glimpse of a wonderful, fantastic future event, which I hope causes you to look up to heaven also and see by the eyes of faith it opening as the Lord Jesus prepares to return. He sees the Lord riding upon a white horse. In the 6th chapter, we have other horses mentioned, a pale one, a black one, a red one. But this, we are told, is a white one. It is the white horse of a general. It is the white horse of a victor. It is the white horse of somebody making war who is going to win. It bespeaks his purity and his righteousness. There is much in Revelation that describes this torrid world of ours. But here we have a glimpse of the glory and the holiness of the Saviour. Not only is he atop a white horse, but we are told he is called Faithful and True. Peter mentions those people who deny the return of Christ. Where is this coming? He promised. Well, if people were doubting the return in the first century, what would they be saying now in the 21st? And yet he who said he will return is faithful and he is true. When he says he will do something, he will do it. He is faithful. He does not let us down. He does not promise one thing and deliver another. He does not say, trust in me, and you find his trust to be wanting. He is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now we might, I think, be familiar with the concept of the Lord's judging. Yet here we are told he is making war. Revelation almost certainly describes a state or a time of world history in which there is an almighty joint rebellion against all that is good and all that is holy and all that is godly. And they who would make war against the God of heaven and his truth will find this terrifying rider upon the white horse coming to judge and to make war. We know, of course, that the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah, comes twice. Technically, you could say he came other times as well. He appeared perhaps to Abraham and other people besides. And yet we know that when he came as the babe in that manger, he came to rescue and he came to save. He came to reconcile. He came to redeem. Because he came all those years ago, our sin can be forgiven. Our debt can be paid. Our filthy rags can be taken off and his glorious righteousness given as our clothing. And yet when he comes the second time, it is not to rescue and save and forgive. It is to make war and to judge. I thank God he did not come the first time to judge and make war. For not a single human could ever have entered heaven or been forgiven. He came to save, but here he comes to judge, to make war. There is opposition to Christ on planet earth and indeed in heavenly places, but against them all he makes war. We have a wonderful description of him. His eyes were like a flame of fire. It's sometimes said that a liar cannot look you in the eye. I dare say the best ones can. That's why they're the best ones. But here are a pair of eyes into which no one can stare. It's as though the very eyes themselves will consume like a fire. Thank God that when you are a Christian and you are born again, your sin is remitted. Your guilt is removed. Your filth taken away. And you can stand before the very throne of God. God in all his splendor and wonder and majesty. And not be burnt to a crisp. And not to be destroyed instantly by these amazing, wonderful, powerful eyes. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. We will, God willing, be treated to a wonderful spectacle this year when the St. Edward's crown will be placed upon His Majesty's head. It's very heavy. The late Queen wore it only the once. He then takes that off and puts on a lighter one, the imperial state crown, and that he will wear for opening parliament. But our king can only wear one crown at a time because they are so heavy. Somehow, this figure wears many crowns. Perhaps we are told why at the very end, because he's not an ordinary king. For a start, his head does not buckle under the weight of gold and diamonds. But he is the King of Kings. He is the king before whom Charles Mountbatten Windsor will bow the knee. He is the king before whom Louis XIV of France will bow the knee, the so-called Sun King. All the Roman emperors, all the great ones who have been and gone and are yet to come, they will bow before the one about whom we here read. On his head were many crowns. All glory and honour and wisdom and power belong to him. This is not an ordinary king. He has not an ordinary kingdom. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. It's rather strange. Evidently, John could see that somehow there is a name written on him or by him, but he could not read it. John, of course, knows who this person is. He spent at least 3 years of his life with him and served him for the remainder. I suspect the meaning here is that there are mysteries of God that we do not currently understand and perhaps never shall. I sometimes wish I was an expert on something. Perhaps I could find some obscure person from history that nobody else has ever written about, probably because they weren't worth writing about, but I really study that person and I become the world expert on that person. And I receive invitations to go on a lecture tour of America about this historical person about whom I know so much. But I could arguably get to the point whereby I know them and there's no more to learn. So I'll move on to another. Or I might get to know them so much I think, you know what? I think I've wasted my life. They weren't that good after all. But here is one that if we were to study him 10,000 years, would never even begin to grasp his majesty, his wisdom, his love, his power. I was recently reading about something written by Terry Eagleton. He's a professor of literature at Lancaster. He's actually a Marxist, but he's looking at why religion just doesn't die away. And he says, it reaches a part of life that nothing else can. Nobody will die for literature or sport. But you die for religion. Of course, we're not here today to preach religion. Much religion is wrong. But Jesus is one you can never tire of or grow weary. Sometimes people stop coming to church and their faith has been battered, and it might be that they had a bad experience in church, but they didn't grow tired of Jesus. If they think they did, they never knew him. There are mysteries which I think we will never ever understand, the chief of which is, why did God choose to save me? Why choose to save you? Why not give up on a bad job? There's a mystery. We're told he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. So far his appearance is rather dazzling and rather splendid, but here we have a robe dipped in blood. Let me turn to Isaiah the prophet, the 63rd chapter. Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Isaiah begins by saying, who is that? I put it to you that the one whom Isaiah saw is the very same one as John saw in Revelation. The passage from Isaiah 63 is a wonderful one, and I remember preaching on it some time ago. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus, if you haven't worked that out. And here we have the picture of a large kind of vat or container where you put all the grapes in, and people just walk around thumping them and treading upon them, and you want to turn the grapes into wine, and you have a channel for the juice to run out. But by the time you come out, having done that for a day or possibly a morning, it's exhausting work, you are stained the colour of the grapes. And here we have a picture of the wrath of God. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, he was soaked with his own blood, shed. That hell-deserving sinners like us might be forgiven. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God, the wrath of the Father was poured out on the Son, because of his love for you. Isn't that amazing grace? What did you do to deserve that? Nothing. You weren't even born. Nothing. And yet there is a sense in Isaiah 63, he comes to bring redemption for his people. The year of my redeemed has come. And yet also he comes to judge and to punish. Some commentators suggest that the robe dipped in blood is a reminder of his ministry at Calvary, where he shed his blood for us. He is the bloodied redeemer, the sacrificial lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Others suggest its anticipation of the judgment he is about to bring to the earth. If anyone is doubting, is it really Jesus Christ? We're told his name is called the Word of God. I cannot but turn to the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14. and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God himself became a genuine human being that he might redeem and rescue human beings. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we behold him in his glory also. The Word of God, coming not now to save and to rescue. My own interpretation is that God's people have already met him in the air, and they travel now with him. This is Jesus Christ. Not the Jesus people make up. Not the Jesus that people project onto their own prejudice and assumptions, but the real, genuine Word of God. The Jesus who must not be meddled with. I appreciate that C.S. Lewis is not everybody's cup of tea. But the character of his Aslan, which is of course a picture of Christ, he makes it clear in his writing. He's not a teddy bear lion. The children are afraid of him. The Lord Jesus of the Bible is one who loves you and calls you and supplies you with all the strength and the grace you need. But he must not be trifled with. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, as well as the sacrificed lamb. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. We have here the beginning of an almighty showdown. For thousands of years, God has tolerated, as it were, the rebellion on this planet, at the same time rescuing and saving all who come to him in faith. But the day is coming, and here we have it described, when that toleration, that patience will be exhausted, and he will wind this world up once and forever. Thank God. Thank God. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. A strange thing, don't you think, that a sword comes out of the mouth. Surely he would be holding it in his hand. No, from the mouth. This is one who, when he speaks, by his words you stand or fall. If you believe the gospel, if you accept his invitation to come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, if you accept his word and you cross over from death to life, his are the words of eternal life. There are some advantages to being in a pulpit with windows either side. There are disadvantages also. But also, you'll be familiar with those passages in the New Testament where on that day many will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, we did this and we did that. We cast out demons, we performed miracles, all these wonderful things we did for you. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Is that not one of the most terrifying bits of the Bible? Notice that these people, and I appreciate I'm not preaching on those passages, they're telling him what they did for him. A true child of God says, O Lord, what have you done for me? And I don't just mean, you know, he helped you pay this bill, or he helped you, he provided this. Or He shed his own blood for you. He died that you might live. He suffered that you might prosper. By his words you will stand or fall. If Jesus Christ is a liar, I have no heaven to look forward to. I am still in my sin. But if he is faithful and true, if upon his word I can depend, if his promises are sure and certain, then the hope we have is a certainty as well. The sword of his mouth is used that he should strike the nations. These godless communities of people who have and continue to have rejected the gospel. Some of you joined us on Thursday when Open Doors came. Was it 15 Christians die every week? In Nigeria, something like that? Per week? There are nations ripe for judgment. I propose ours is one of them. We have relative freedom to worship. But how many do we kill in the womb and boast about it? God created them male and female. Not according to the people who run Britain. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. I cannot but turn to Psalm 2, where we have a similar expression. Psalm 2. Anticipating, I think, the very passage we read in Revelation. Psalm 2 verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This one, is he one to be afraid of or one to trust? Is he going to smite with a rod of iron or bless those? Well, to those who come to him in faith, wanting to be saved, you are blessed. To those who reject him, will not bow to him, will not kiss him, will not honour him, awaits the rod of iron. Again, an allusion perhaps to that passage in Isaiah. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Many people don't like the concept of God being fierce or having wrath. They like a tolerant God. And that's okay, because so long as God happens to tolerate all the things that I do wrong. Not so keen on him tolerating the things that other people do wrong. But what if God is not a metropolitan liberal who sips coffee in Shoreditch? What if he doesn't have the values which we hold dear? What if he does hold us accountable for everything we do? Even things which now are legal and considered desirable. What if he is the source of morality and not us? There's a challenge. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, we know he is the Word of God. We also know there is a name written that no one knows except himself. But this name is written, and this we can know. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You take the most powerful person in the world, probably not an elected politician, I hasten to add, probably some rich entrepreneur. And you take his power, well, Christ is more powerful than that. Or you take the most powerful government, the government of Christ is more powerful than that. He is the one before whom all will bow and confess that he is Lord. The passage which we have read is going to happen. The passage that we have read, if you're not converted, should fill you with terror. The passage we have read, if you trust and believe in the Word of God, if it happens while we live, it will be the best day of your life. I hesitated for a moment then. Is my conversion the best day of my life, or the day when he comes back? Perhaps I don't have to choose. Jesus is coming back. And a part of me says, hasten, Lord, the day. Another part of me, thinking of those who do not yet believe, says, oh Lord, will you not in your mercy tarry? Amen.